We're continuing in our series titled Practicing the Way. It is connected with a book by a pastor named John Mark Comer, and there are small groups going along with it, as I talked about earlier. But before we go any further, I'm going to pray, and then we will dive into things. So Heavenly Father, we are grateful to be here, to be in this place, to be a part of this church family, to be a part of the global church, and we just pray, God, that this morning, while we're here to praise you and give you all the honor and all the glory and just give our thanks for who you are, we also come, Lord, as needy people, as people who desire to be formed more and more into the image and likeness of Jesus. And so we pray, God, that by your Spirit and through your word, through this message, that you would touch our hearts and our lives here today as well. So, Lord, form us and shape us here this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we are continuing the series. We started it back in January, the first Sunday in January. It actually ends next Sunday. And so far in the series, here are the spiritual disciplines or practices we've looked at. Should have a list up on the screen. There we go. Sabbath. Ooh, the formatting came out weird on that. But there you go. Sabbath, prayer, fasting, solitude, generosity, which is also paired with simplicity. That was a two for one Sunday. If you were here that Sunday, you really got your money's worth. And then scripture and community. And today, which fits super well with Scouts, with your message, Andrew, that you shared a moment ago, today's topic is on service, serving. The idea of serving others is something that, it seems to me anyway, is not very well emphasized in the world today. Helping people who are less fortunate, or freely giving of one's time to bless communities like a scout troop, whatever it might be. Taking a step down from a position of power or authority or whatever it might be to serve and empower others rather than taking that step up to control and dictate to others. This kind of approach to the world and approach to people and developing of others is almost completely lost today. Now, this is not a new phenomenon. Okay, I mean, it's a problem today, but it's not new. The human tendency has always been to look out for oneself first, but that tends to lead to division and contempt, envy, and that kind of thing. And this becomes a problem in our relationships then. So how do we get past this problem? Well, we're going to see what Jesus has to say about that today, although actually the passage starts with acknowledging the problem. So we are in Matthew chapter 20 today, verses 20 to 28, and we're going to read it in just a couple verse segments the whole way through today, so not reading all at once. So this is all God's word to you this morning, but here's the first couple of verses beginning in verse 20. So then the mother of Zebedee's sons, and we'll talk about what came right before this, because that then kind of leaves you hanging about what came before it. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons, and kneeling down asked a favor of him. "What is it you want?" he asked. She said, "Grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom." So this is nearly 2,000 years ago, and it isn't even the first instance of someone seeking position of power and influence. The very first thing, this is the first thing that Matthew relates to us after Jesus predicts his death for the third time here in the gospel according to Matthew. That didn't maybe sound quite the way I wanted. It's the third time he predicts his death. It's not that he has died three times, to make clear. He's predicted three times that he will die. And so this is the third time. And so Jesus is with his disciples on the way to Jerusalem for the final time. And Jesus says that he will be handed over to the leaders. He'll be condemned to death. He'll be mocked. He'll be flogged and crucified. And on the third day, he'll be raised to life. That's what he says in the verses just prior to today's. And then the mother of James and John along with them. The mother isn't named here. When you piece some things together from other parts of either Matthew or the other Gospels, probably Salome, a gal who is mentioned a few times in the Gospels, she comes and asks this questions about giving positions of power and authority to her sons in Jesus' kingdom. Now, give her some credit, and perhaps her sons as well, for believing Jesus is going to be ruling over a kingdom someday, even though he has just said, and he said multiple times in the ministry so far, that he's going to be dying, and it's not going to end well because it's an unpleasant death, right? Handed over to his detractors. So credit them for a step of faith there, perhaps. But let's also acknowledge this for what it is. And there are two things I want to highlight very briefly. The first of these is really almost kind of an aside, but that's where I'm going to start. The first one is that this is some serious helicopter parenting. Nearly 2,000 years before the term was even invented. Oh my goodness. Like, these guys are probably in their early 20s or late teens at the youngest. I mean, can you imagine being a college student applying for a job because your mom went and asked for it? Like, that's just, no, sorry, not happening. And I don't know, maybe there's some cultural differences here that made it okay for them, but for us it seems very odd. So that being said, the two of them are in on the plan. It's not just her acting completely alone. They're there with him, and Jesus addresses them in his answer, which we'll get to here in just a moment. So that's the first little thing, just an aside, like I said. Second of all, though, the request seems to reflect a bit of a misunderstanding of Jesus' kingdom, believing that it's going to be an earthly one. Either that, or it's an incredible step of faith, actually. It's one or the other. Probably it's a misunderstanding, quite frankly. They believe, most likely, that his kingdom was of this earth. That the death he speaks of is coming later, like after his kingdom is established and he's ruled for a while. Yeah, then he's gonna die, and so we want to be at the left and the right to carry it on, you know, afterwards. But probably that was what the request made. If they knew that it was going to be a kingdom that was established after he died, then that's a huge step of faith to say, hey, we're going with you and we're happy to die with you and then be at your left and your right. Like, that's a big step of faith. My guess is that's not what was going through their minds when this question was asked. So in all likelihood, the assumption is that it's an earthly kingdom. That was kind of the expectation of the Messiah in their day that had developed over the previous centuries. There was going to be an earthly ruler that would break chains of oppression and so forth and lead Israel to be its own nation once again. And so that was the thinking of the day and probably where they're camped out in asking this question. But in the request, we see this desire for position, power, and influence to be second and third in Jesus' kingdom. So the quest for position, power, and influence is not new today. We see it here in this passage 2,000 years ago. It wasn't new then either, but it does continue to be a problem today in how it is gone about, being acquired and carried out. So let's continue reading. We're going to just move to the next two verses, verses 22 and 23, as we continue in God's word to you and me this morning. So Jesus' response after getting to ask the question, "You don't know what you are asking." So there's a clue into what the problem is going through their heads in asking the question, right? About, is this a kingdom on the other side of death, or is this a kingdom, you know, here? "You don't know what you're asking," Jesus said to them. "Can you drink the cup I'm going to drink?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink from my cup, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by my Father." So Jesus' response about drinking the cup, it's like, what is that coming from? It's a metaphor for the suffering all the way to death that he is going to be enduring. So Jesus uses the same metaphor, some of you may remember, in his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he's praying to his heavenly Father. He actually says, "Father, take this cup from me, but not my will, even though that's what my flesh wants, not my will, your will be done." So we see this metaphor from Jesus elsewhere as well. Now, James and John do drink from that same or similar cup as Jesus. James is martyred by King Herod a few years later. We read about that in Acts chapter 12, verse 2. John, the other brother here, is exiled by Roman governmental leaders because of his faith. So he's exiled to the island of Patmos. We read about that in Revelation chapter 1, verse 9. So yes, they drank from the cup, that cup of suffering, and particularly all the way to death for James, as far as death because of his faith. They drank from that, as Jesus said they would. But to be at his right and his left hand, that's not Jesus' call to make, he's saying here. That's being handled by his heavenly Father. That's something he's determining. So it's not even something where Jesus, even if he wanted to, could say, sure, you bet. No, he can't do that. All right, let's read the next couple of verses, verses 24 to 25. When the other disciples, heard about this, they were indignant with the two brothers. Jesus called them together and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. So, just pause here for a moment. Verse 24 illustrates for us that one of the dangers of seeking or being in positions of power and authority is that if it's not done right, it can break unity and relationships. And we start to see that here. The other 10 are indignant. They're ticked off. Like, what are you doing elevating yourself or seeking to be elevated to these positions? It breaks trust. It destroys teams. That's what you see start to have little fractures here. Now, it doesn't have to be that way, of course. And any team, organization, nation, company, church, school, you name, whatever the organization is, they all need people in positions of leadership and people who have authority to make decisions, to lead well, to influence the culture of the organization, to shape the team, to help whatever the organization is, to live into its vision, to live into its mission. Like, you need people to do that. So it's not that positions of authority and leadership are bad in and of themselves. It's that there's a right and a wrong way to go about doing it. James and John are seeking to go about it the wrong way. In fact, they're not even in the positions. The fact that they're trying to seek those positions and the way they're going about seeking it is not appropriate. Before Jesus gets to the solution, which comes in a moment, he highlights the problem with how leadership can be carried out improperly. And he uses the rulers of the Gentiles and how they go about doing their job as exhibit A. Here's how not to do it, Jesus is saying. In verse 25, we just read it, he says, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, meaning lord it over the Gentiles. So this is non-Jews. And their high officials exercise authority over them. Jesus uses really strong language here that has actually negative connotations about leadership and authority. He didn't have to use these words. There are others that could have been used, but it's negative. He uses, for instance, katakurieo, which is a strong word that means dominate. That phrase, they lord it over, that's that word, katakurieko. And then for authority, it's kata exousiazo, which is actually like two, well, one's a preposition, not a full word. Kata means down, and exousiazo means power, authority. And it carries this idea of being oppressive or domineering authority. It's not appropriate. It's not authority that's being carried out in a positive way. It's a negative, abusive use of authority. So the problem is using power and position to exercise this kind of domineering authority. And he's saying, look, you all know how these people do it around us. You see how the rulers do this. They lord it over them. They have this domineering authority. You see that. And then Jesus gets to the solution. He says, first of all, not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So Jesus says in verse 26, that's not how you're to be. Just full stop. That's not you. Don't exercise authority or influence in that manner that you see all around us. Don't lord it over people. Don't domineer. Don't bully, oppress, dictate, coerce, manipulate, or anything along those lines. That is not how followers of Jesus are to treat, influence, lead, or shape other people, no matter what your position in life may be or what their position in life may be. If you want to lead, if you want to influence, if you want to positively impact people and your church, your community, your country, whatever it may be, Jesus puts it like this in verses 26 and 27 that we just read. If you want to be great and if you want to be first, And I know a lot of you may not have that kind of ambition. That sounds ambitious, but it means if you want to just influence people, if you want to shape people to be better people, like they do in Scouts, like hopefully do in our church, then you have to become a servant. You have to become a servant. This is the defining characteristic and lifestyle that Jesus is seeking to cultivate in his disciples. And by the way, it's not volunteer. And I think there's a difference. The word volunteer is never used in Scripture. It is servants. There's a different approach from one to the other. Jesus is not looking for volunteers. He's looking for servants. It's not the approach that James and John take here as their mom flies the helicopter in to make this request. It's not about serving. It's about we want to be in these great positions. And Jesus is like, no, I can't even grant it. I think if he'd really said more, he would have said, and clearly, you don't have the right mentality about this. So no, not happening. So Jesus wants us to put other people's needs, hurts, and well-being before our own. It doesn't mean we ignore ours. You love your neighbor as you love yourself, Jesus also says. But we want to help people, teach them, pray for them, sacrifice for them, give them a hand up, and simply be with them. This is what Jesus did. This is absolutely what Jesus did. And he highlights his own example as he ends his teaching on this subject here. He says, for the Son of Man, and that's speaking of himself, just in case that's foreign language to you. For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. In other words, he is our model for how to serve. He's showing us what to do, how to gain influence and authority in people's lives. And if you think about it, that's exactly what Jesus did. All he did was serve. And arguably, no one has had more influence or authority in the world than Jesus. 2.5 billion people on the face of the earth right now call themselves Christians. It's the largest religion in the world. All Jesus did was serve. He didn't set out to start an organization of 2.5 billion people. Over the course of history in the last 2,000 years, it's estimated, and this is a tough number to gauge, I'm sure, but estimated that there have been about 8 to 9 billion disciples of Jesus. That's a lot of people. It started with 12. And Jesus simply served. That's all he did. If you think service, if you doubt whether service can lead to influence and shaping other people, the stats from Jesus' life bear it out. That absolutely, yes, they can. 2.5 billion people today because Jesus served. That's all he did. Now, the ultimate act of service that Jesus gives is his death on the cross. And the good news is that most, like 99.9999%, maybe even carried out further, of people who are Jesus' followers are not usually called to serve to that degree. Some are. James, as we mentioned, Romans 12:2, we see him. There are others throughout history. Still today, there are some people who lose their lives because of their faith. Mostly, you and I are called to acts of service that are a little more repeatable than that one. Jesus modeled those ones for us as well. It's not like his death is the only act of service he did. For instance, Jesus taught the uneducated. He mentored future leaders. He healed the sick. He fed the hungry. He acknowledged the marginalized. He touched the untouchable. He befriended the friendless. He washed the dirty. He cried with the grieving. He forgave sinners. He prayed for the needy, gave hope to the hopeless, restored the broken. And it goes on. I don't know if that's just the tip of the iceberg. It might be a little more than that, but there's more than that. He practiced serving others all the time. It's what he did. He embodied it. It was his lifestyle. Literally, he served where he lived, worked, and played. I think Jesus stole our vision statement. Okay, we got it from him. Because of how he lives. And he is saying that is how Christians are to have influence, power, and authority. It is not about top-down positional power dictating to people what to do. It's about lowering yourself, having the humility to do that, to lower yourself to serve others. Essentially, Jesus completely upends the world's approach to power, authority, leadership, and influence. The way to do that well is not by controlling people, it is by serving them. This is the solution to the problem of power and the breaks it causes in our relationships. So as disciples of Jesus, which is certainly most of us in the room, what does this mean for us? Well, it means you and I are called to a life of service. I mean, I could probably end the sermon right there, but I'm going to keep going. It means you and I are called to a life of service. Discipleship to Jesus is not only about what it does for you. It does do something for you, yes. And praise God for that. Jesus offers you salvation from your sin and the hope of eternal life in the kingdom of God. Praise God for that. Amen? But your salvation is not the end of the road. That is not the end game. You don't get saved through faith in Jesus because of his once-for-all death on the cross and then live in spiritual retirement. You are saved for a purpose, and that is serving others. When my pastor and mentor, Dick Leon, retired from First Presbyterian Church of Bellevue, I was on staff there at the time, and I asked him, hey, Dick, what are you going to do in retirement? Go play golf all day? I knew he wasn't going to do that. But, of course, he said, no. He said, Brian, retirement is a theological absurdity. I love that phrase. It's a theological absurdity. And we do not retire from our faith. You are saved for a purpose, and that is to serve others. So how does this look here at Rose Hill, and arguably probably other churches somewhat similarly, quite frankly? There's kind of a path, and I want to lead you down the path here. We've got this path up here during the sermon series we're in about following Jesus along practicing the spiritual disciplines of Jesus. So it starts with being engaged in worship on Sundays, in person if possible. You know, online worship is great. I'm so glad we do this. We were talking about moving in that direction before COVID hit, and COVID just moved the timeline up. Instead of taking 6 months to figure out online worship, we took literally like 3 days until our first online service. I think it was a Thursday afternoon or a Friday morning. We said, this Sunday, we're going to be online. And we did. And then every Sunday for the next like 3 months, something changed in the technology about how we did it, and it was crazy and all that. But online's great. That's fine. But it's a last resort. When you are here and engaged in worship, I want to suggest to you it's a form of service, and that doesn't happen online. It is a form of service to be here engaged in worship. First, it's a service to God. As you praise him, live out and get affirmed and confirmed in your commitment to follow Jesus, like it blesses you and it blesses God for you to be here. But being worship is also a service to people around us because your very presence and active participation in the worship service encourages others to do the same. For instance, when you sing, it encourages others to do the same. Tim encouraged us to sing at the start of the service. Thank you. And you made the exact point I have written in my sermon, and Tim didn't know this. I want you to sing out especially loud if you don't sing well, because that will encourage others around you who do sing well to sing louder. Amen? I mean, if that doesn't get the biggest amen of all time, I don't know. Like, that's just... So if you don't sing well, don't hold back. It's okay. Sing out. And if you do sing well, for crying out loud and for the love of God, sing louder, please. We want to hear you. Sing out. You also encourage others on their journey of faith when you stay awake in the sermon, when you chuckle at a joke that might be funny or any if it's not, when you greet one another, especially people who are new to the church, maybe new to the Christian faith, and when you chat with them or whoever over a cup of coffee out in the lobby afterwards. All of that, believe it or not, is a kind of service because you are encouraging others in their faith. You are encouraging them in their faith. and to be involved in the life of the church. I cannot overstate the importance of being in church on Sunday mornings and actively engaged in participating in worship. We actually call it a worship service. You serve when you worship. That's the first step. And these steps aren't like you step one and then you move on to step two and you're done with the other ones. You build on. You keep doing these things, but that's the starting point. Second of all is getting yourself equipped to serve. And we call this the process of discipleship. You want to be discipled, like personal devotions, daily or close to it, small group Bible studies, all the spiritual practices that we're covering in this series, praying, Sabbathing. Yes, I turned Sabbath into a verb there. Solitude, fasting, generosity, scripture reading, community. All these kinds of things equip us and shape us to be like Jesus. But here's the catch. Discipleship endeavors, discipleship ministry, discipleship activities, whatever word you want to put there, those kinds of things for spiritual growth are not an end to themselves. They are a step on the path to following Jesus and where he's leading. I can't state that sentence strongly enough right there. Write it down if you're a note taker. I encourage you to write that down. Take a photo of it. If you want to get your phone out right now and photograph it, that's fine. Go get it tattooed on your forearm today. I'm just kidding. It's the Sabbath. Wait till tomorrow to do that. Too many Christians get stuck in this place of discipleship, especially Bible study, and often lost in trivial theological issues that Jesus barely discusses. And their discipleship doesn't actually lead them anywhere. Discipleship just goes around in circles. The point of discipleship ministries and spiritual practices is to be more like Jesus and follow him. To lead us, yes, but not in a circle of going round and round, but forward along the path of following Jesus. So that we would be more like him. So our lives would look like his. So that we would reflect his love into the world around us. And his grace and his truth. So that's the second step. You start with your faith, right? And praising God and worship. And then discipleship kinds of ministries or endeavors in your own life and as a church body. And then the third step, then, once you've kind of covered those two bases and you continue to cover those two bases, the third step then is serving, which really is simply living as Jesus lived. Jesus did not come to be served, as he says in today's passage, and the path of discipleship, the path of following Jesus, the path of being an apprentice of Jesus's also does not lead to being served. Being served as a lifestyle is simply spiritual consumerism. And Jesus has nothing to do with that. I mean nothing. Now sometimes, yes, we need people to serve us for a season of life or whatever it might be. Even Jesus had that at times in his life. I don't know. This week I thought of a few. When he was baptized, when he was anointed with oil, he was served meals in people's homes. He experienced hospitality in people's homes. So there were times where, yes, Jesus was served, and sometimes we need that. We need the community of believers. If you missed last week's message from Pastor Rob on community, you should hear it. We need that community. Sometimes the community serves us. But by and large, the norm, given that we are, let's say, physically able and mentally able maybe, and simply based on the life of Jesus, the norm is that we are to serve. We are to be doing the serving. And if you struggle with that, if you're like, oh my gosh, I don't want to serve. I don't want to do this. Then you are probably glossing over part of step two, the discipleship stuff. And honestly, before you start serving with an attitude of you don't want to be there, which will be infectious in a negative way, you might need some more discipleship. Spend some more time in the Bible. Go to a small group. Be in a Bible study. Be in church. Or maybe it is even back in step one, and your worship maybe isn't very genuine. Your sense of gratitude for what God has done for you isn't very well developed or understood because you don't realize the depth of your sin and the extent to which God went to rectify that, to bring you into a right relationship with him. And we don't have this deep sense of gratitude from which our service really comes out of. So maybe it's engaging more in worship. Maybe it's more discipleship if you're struggling with the whole serve idea. Because the service is just an outflow of that other stuff. It's like, I am so grateful for what God has done. I can't wait to help other people know that in some way, shape, or form by serving. That's the attitude to have in service. So, kind of my final question, I think. There's another statement or two up here. But final question is, how are you serving? How are you serving? And I ask myself this question as well. I say you. Maybe you should have said we. How are we serving? Because I'm not perfect at it. Okay. But I'm called as pastor to share the gospel of Jesus. Big part of what I do is this. And part of that gospel message, part of his life, a big part of his life, was serving. And the encouragement for us to do. Like, that's what Jesus modeled for us. And so if you want a life with purpose and mission that is really centered around Jesus, then serve. Serve others. There are a number of ways this can be done. Certainly in the church, like literally within the four walls of the church is a possibility. Tons of opportunities even just on Sundays. Besides just being here. Like I said, just being here and participating is an act of worship or act of service. But to take it another step beyond that, there are specific roles from serving as a greeter at the front doors to leading worship music in the choir, in the worship band, teaching Bible study lessons to kids, teens, or adults, running a computer in the back, running a soundboard in the back, running a camera so that people online can watch when they can't be here, or people are just kind of checking the church out and they want to find out what Rose Hill is all about. They're going online to start with. Setting up coffee and food, counting the offering after worship service. I don't know. I wasn't trying to make a full list of everything. I'm probably missing something. But every Sunday, there's like 30 or 35, maybe even 40 people who serve making Sunday morning happen. Some of those people wear a couple different hats. They set up coffee and snacks, and then they're singing in the worship band or counting the offering afterwards or whatever, that kind of thing. And then, of course, there are opportunities to serve not on Sunday mornings, and I'm not going to cover all of them because we'd be here for a while, but our elders and deacons are two significant ways. There are people who lead Bible studies during the week. There are people who help with processing all church mailings, like our monthly newsletter. People who visit the homebound during the week or visit folks who are in hospitals, help with rides for those kinds of things. Saturday work parties, maintaining our website, keeping in contact with our missionaries around the globe. All of these things happen by people who serve. They give of their time. The opportunities to serve are plentiful. And then undoubtedly, God gives you all kinds of opportunities outside. All those that I just talked about are like in the like structures of the church, through like ministries of the church. And then, of course, there's all kinds of opportunities that each of you have where you live, work, and play just by virtue of the relationships that you have that no one else in the church has. God gives you all kinds of opportunities. From holding the door open for others when you walk into the coffee shop, to bringing a meal to your sick neighbor, to praying for your coworker who just got the pink slip. There are all kinds of ways that we have to serve people around us. But the point is, serving others is what you are made for, because that's what Jesus did. That's what Jesus did. That's like about all he did. It takes different forms, it looks different, but it's all service. So he didn't come to be served, but to serve. No lording it over others and no domineering authority. And he served all the way to the cross, which is the closest thing to a king's throne that he ever sat on when he walked the earth. Christians would do well to remember that we have only one king who rules in our lives. His name is Jesus. His kingdom is not of this earth, though we pray that his will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. And anyone else who claims to be a king in our lives is an imposter. And from that place of service that Jesus occupied and still occupies as he reigns from on in heaven, he's had more influence and more power than anyone who's walked the face of the earth. And that is how Jesus' disciples are called to be as well. Not like the world. And so the ball now is in our court. It's in our hands. So, my friends, let's serve. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for loving us so much that you came in your Son, Jesus Christ, to fulfill all the religious duties and requirements of the Old Testament, became the sacrificial lamb for us, and served all the way to the cross, showing us each step along the way of what it means to follow Jesus, to be his disciple. Thank you, God, for the myriad ways that Jesus served, the ones that we can more readily or easily embrace, and the more difficult ones as well. Lord, help us to have a servant's heart, to be so filled with gratitude for what Jesus has done for us that we want to do things for others, one another here in church, and others outside the church as well. So God, help us to serve, to be servants as Jesus was a servant. And through it all, may you be honored, glorified, lifted up, and magnified for the world to see. We pray all of this in the life-giving name of Jesus, who teaches us to pray as we pray together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us of our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.